If you will, please turn your Bible to Luke chapter 8. We'll be looking at verses 26 through 39. The title of the message this morning is Indwelling. Indwelling. Luke chapter 8, verse 26 through 39. Remember from last week, Leslie and Phil Holmes came and shared with us about foster parenting and about adoption. Again, just like hearing Sadie, 8-year-old, get up here and sing, it's challenging to me when I come in here and I see that. I was challenged last week too. And there's definitely needs around us. And that definitely, it hit me throughout the week just thinking upon these things. And I want to just mention this, that what they were presenting, it wasn't just about, hey, would you like to adopt a child? I mean, that's a huge thing to present on somebody, but maybe that's something you do need to do. Or maybe you need to become a foster family, a foster home. If everybody just says, no, that's not for me, that's too much for me. Well, when everybody says that, man, what about the 926 kids in Blount County or in the Smoky Mountain region who need a home? I think God is calling some people to do that. But I do not think God's calling everyone to do that. What I loved about their presentation was they said, you don't have to adopt 20 kids. You don't have to be a foster home. You can do something as little as cooking a meal for a foster home. Maybe you can take the kids for a foster family. You can take the kids one day. Take them to a movie. Give the mom and dad a little bit of a break. Or maybe take them overnight. There was, if you remember from what they presented, there were varying degrees of support that's needed. And so, just something to keep in mind. Can you cook a meal? I would encourage you, get in touch with Leslie Holmes and see, that's just a great opportunity. We are flooded with opportunities. We really are. And I have people come up to me, and I have to emphasize this because people come to me and say, how can I serve? What can I do? And it's like there's so many things that they could do. But what I find out is I start saying, well, how about this? What about this? What about this? And they say no to all of them. Because they're not wanting to help. There's something, it's not what I want to do. But when you're coming saying, I want to serve, it's not about you. It's about the person that you're serving. It's about serving Christ primarily. But it's like, I want to do something, but I want to do what I want to do, not what needs to be done. Well, we heard last Sunday morning what needs to be done. That's what's needed. It doesn't matter what you want to do, what you would enjoy doing, or what's convenient for you, what's comfortable for you, but what needs to be done. That's the question that a Christian should ask, is not what do I want to do, but what needs doing? What do I need to do? And I think last week was a great presentation about that, about some of the needs that are around us. But that was last Sunday morning. But if you remember the Sunday mornings before, 3 weeks ago, and this is really testing your memory, maybe you weren't here, but we preached a message entitled Perceiving His Presence. And we talked about Jacob and how that Jacob at Bethel, he went to sleep one night. He had just, ran away. He was escaping the wrath of his brother Esau. Jacob goes to sleep one night and he has a vision. He has a dream in which he sees angels ascending and descending. We refer to that as Jacob's ladder, on a ladder. But actually, it's probably more like a staircase. So Led Zeppelin got it right, a stairway to heaven, right? But kind of like a staircase, maybe more so than a ladder. But he sees angels ascending and descending to the throne of God. And God speaks to him. And it says that after Jacob woke up, he said, surely God is in this place. And what did he say next? Can you remember? And I knew it not. And that struck me as I was reading through that and some things I'd heard that Dallas Willard was preaching on or teaching on. And it struck me that, that's really all of us all the time. Surely God is in this place and I knew it not. Just because I don't perceive it doesn't mean He's not here. I went through years and years and years of my life in the presence of God and never perceived it one time. No perception of it whatsoever. But suddenly it struck me, like what I was talking about earlier with R.C. Sproul, it struck me that He's here. In fact, He's always here. He's inescapable. He was there in Jacob's life. He was there and Jacob didn't know it. But He's also here this morning, whether we know it or not. And it's not just about His presence. His presence, He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at all times. It's not just about His presence, it's about perceiving His presence. If you remember, I drew a little stick figure world up here. Hopefully that's been a bad enough drawing. It scarred your memory to where you'll remember it. But I talked about what it was like to have that little fictional, created, artistic world inside of our world. And where are we at in proximity to that little drawing? It's the same thing with God, where God is outside of everything, where He can see everything at one time. He is in a different dimension, on a different plane than us. That's some pretty deep things to think about. Then we talked the Sunday morning after that, prior to last week, about the King is going. We looked at what Jesus was saying to His disciples the night before He was crucified about how He had to go away. And we talked about His going away, His ascension. And we talked about why that was necessary. That when Christ said, I have to step off the page, just like He had stepped onto the page of human history, He had to step back off the page. And He ascended and went back to the Father and is seated at the right hand of the Father right now. But He said, I have to step off the page so someone else can step onto the page. Do you know who that is? The Father who sent Christ. Christ was returning to Him. The Son of God was returning to the Father. And who shows up when Christ steps off the page? The Holy Spirit. And we talked about when He comes on the scene, when He steps onto the page, the Holy Spirit, who showed up on the day of Pentecost, 10 days after Jesus' ascension, 50 days after His resurrection, that the Holy Spirit showed up. And Christ said, it is so important that the Holy Spirit comes, that I have to get out of the way, that the Holy Spirit may come. Basically what He's saying is you need Him, His presence here with you, more than you need me here with you. It's expedient that I go away. That the Spirit may come, the Comforter may come. We're going to look at a passage from John 14 again this morning. We were talking about how that the Holy Spirit showed up and that He is still here. He's still here. And if He's still here, where is He? That's what we were talking about the past few weeks. And with that thought in mind, I want to look at Luke chapter 8 this morning, verses 26 through 39. And if you would, please stand in honor of God's Word as we read this together. This is a very familiar story. You'll probably recognize it as soon as we start. This goes back to the ministry of Jesus in Luke chapter 8. Beginning in verse 26, listen to what this says. It's referring to Jesus and His disciples, the apostles. It says, "And they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when He went forth to land, there met Him out of a city a certain man which had devils for a long time, and wore no clothes, neither abode in any house but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before Him, and with a loud voice said, What have I to do with Thee, Jesus, Thou Son of God, Most High? I beseech Thee, torment me not. For He had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and fetters, and he brake the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, What is thy name? And he said, Legion, because many devils were entered into him. And they besought Him that He would not command them to go out into the deep. Verse 32. And there was there a herd of swine feeding on the mountain. And they besought Him that He would suffer them to enter into them, and He suffered them. Then went the devils out of the man and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and were choked. When they that fed them saw what was done, they fled and went and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Verse 36. They also which saw it told them by what means he was that, excuse me, they also which saw it told them by what means he that was possessed of the devils was healed. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear, and he went up into the ship and returned back again. Now the man of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, Return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee. And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. Let's go in prayer together. Father, we thank you for your word. God, as always, Lord, as you, God, help us to understand things, Father, that in many ways are impossible for us to fully comprehend. But God, you do give us an understanding, a sufficient testimony and revelation about these things. And God, I pray that we would really focus upon your word this morning, that you'd help give us understanding, God, that, Lord, we would understand what we're called to do as Christians. And as we think about being indwelled, we think about this indwelling, Father, as we try to get our mind around how this physical realm relates to the spiritual realm. God, I pray that you would speak to us as Christians. I pray, God, if there's any person here who's not a Christian, God, I pray that they would experience that miracle this morning. And God, you have to do that miracle. You have to open their eyes. God, we've already talked about this morning, God, as you're well aware that we can be exposed to religion, we can be exposed even to true teaching, to the gospel, to scriptures, but it never really gets inside. We never realize that it's true, that it's real, that God is the explanation for all things. It's how this universe began. It's how life began. It's how intelligence began. Men and women with minds that can reason and think, created in your image, that are drastically different from any other created thing. God, it's the explanation for all things. But God, we can hear these things. We can be familiar with them. But God, what we need, God, is for these truths to really sink into our heart, that we don't only know these things, but we trust them. We trust you and what you have revealed. We trust your Son, Jesus Christ, who you sent to pay for our sin, that we could be forgiven and come back and be reconciled to you, and to experience that forever in heaven, but to experience it even now this morning, that reconciliation, that we can know you, that our sin and the offense can be taken out of the way, that our relationship with you can be restored as our Creator, but also as our Father. So God, I pray that these things would happen during this time, God, that you would be working through your Spirit, God, that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, that God, your Spirit be working upon the heart of every person in this room this morning, and that God, you would bless and help us, God, and do the things that we absolutely cannot do. And we recognize more and more, God, every day how powerless we are, but how powerful you are. And God, I pray that that would be manifested again here this morning. We pray and ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. So the story we just read, do you have any questions about it? I mean, it's almost like if I were to say any questions about this, and you said, no, I think I understand it, that's how I know you're not paying attention whatsoever. I have 1,000 questions. It's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. Are you kidding me? What are devils? What are demons? Where do they come from? Did God create all things? Do devils exist? Do demons exist? According to the Scripture, did God create all things? Yes. According to the Scriptures, do demons exist? Yes. So God created demons. Why did God create demons? It doesn't sound like they're real pleasant. What are they? Some of these things we can read through Scripture, and we can understand certain details that God did not create a demon, but they exist. God created angels. And we read from Scripture, we can infer from Scripture that some of those angels who God created, we don't know how many, rebelled against God and entered into a fallen state of rebellion against God. That's what a demon is. It's an angelic being that did not keep its first estate but rebelled against God and is now in a fallen state. That's what Satan is a fallen angel. As we think about that, other questions that arise, How do demons influence or even possess human beings? How are demons and Satan active in this world? That's just some questions that come to our mind. You see here that they even that Christ cast them into a herd of swine. How's that possible? Can an animal be possessed? I mean, these are questions that are raised as you read through this. This is not the focus of what I want to look at this morning, but these are conversations we can have maybe after the service. Maybe we'll address these at another time. But I want to give you a warning as we're reading through this, that there's a whole lot of wild, unbiblical speculation about angels. If you watch videos on YouTube or be careful who you listen to, because, and make sure you check out what they say. It's what they say biblical. And by the way, you can quote Scripture and still say things that are unbiblical. You need to look at the Scripture that's quoted and make sure that's what it says, what this person is claiming that it says. And I think on this subject of demonic spirits, of Satan, spiritual warfare, there's a lot of wild and unbiblical speculation. A lot of details are not given in Scripture. There's things that are described, but there's not a whole lot of details that are given in Scripture about these things. We have to infer these things from Scripture, and there are things that we can infer, certain things. But as we think about this, I want to look at Ephesians chapter 6, just to clarify this a little bit this morning before we move on to the main point of the message. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. Listen to what this says. Because as you read this, you read about all this demonic activity, demonic possessions. That's one of Jesus' most common miracles, was an exorcism of someone who was demon-possessed, who Christ cast the demon out of them. And it raises questions saying, well, is this active today? Are these things happening in our world today? Why don't we see things like this happening? Why don't we see someone like Legion out on the streets today? Or do we see someone like Legion out on the streets today? This raises a lot of questions, and I mean, more than I could ever cover in one message. That's why I don't want to spend too much time on this, but you think about things like alcohol, drug addiction, mental illness. We've been talking about suicide the past two Wednesday nights, about what brings these things on. There's a lot of things that tie into this, and it's hard to understand where the physical stops and the spiritual begins and vice versa. There seems to be this connectedness in human beings that you can't really even separate the two. But as we think about these things, and we can discuss this more if you have questions after the service, but I want to look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, and the question of, are these things still happening today? In Ephesians 6, chapter 6, verse 10 says this, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." It sounds like it's still happening today. Verse 12. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." So as I read this passage of Scripture, what I would say is this. And before I say that, we here in our culture, here in America, we live in a very anti-supernatural culture. That we want to reject things that are supernatural. If you think about what a demon wants to do, you think about what Satan wants to do, This is the goal. Number one, it's deception. Number two, it's destruction. Okay? In our culture, which is educated, which is rational, which is like a more of a modernist culture, where we test things by the scientific method. If you can't taste it or touch it or feel it or see it or hear it, then it isn't real. That's kind of the mindset. Generally speaking, there are exceptions to this, of course. But in our culture, we tend to try to take a naturalist view, materialist view of all things, and which, of course, would lead to the denial that there's a God. So if we're stuck in this anti-supernatural mindset, how do you think a deceptive demonic spirit is going to manifest itself in our culture? Do you think it's going to be things like this that's going to scare people into saying, maybe there is a supernatural? Or do you want to keep them thinking there is no supernatural? I can tell you this from firsthand experience in other cultures and other countries where people do believe in spirits, they do believe in the supernatural. They're, I think, demonic spirits manifest themselves differently in those cultures. What I've seen is that a demonic spirit operates in a way to scare people from following after God or following the Holy Spirit, trying to scare them away through tragedies, through different events happening in somebody's life who becomes a Christian, to try to scare people away from following after what Scripture teaches about the Holy Spirit. I can see how that can be used to scare people, to oppress people, to deceive people in those cultures. And I can see how it works in our culture. In our culture, if someone behaves strangely, we think immediately it's a chemical imbalance in their brain because we're materialist. We're naturalists, and that's all it is. If we can give them a chemical to offset that, and in some cases there is a connection where there is a chemical imbalance in the brain, but that's not the sum total of these things. Psychosis. Schizophrenia does not show up at all on a brain scan. What is it? If we're honest and not arrogant, here's the answer. We have no earthly idea. We don't know why suddenly a person's mind just doesn't work correctly anymore. They lose touch with reality. What causes that? So there's, as I'm saying, there's a lot of things that tie into this that I wish we did have time to go over these in more detail. But here's the moral of the story from what we've just read. The main point of all this is this. There is more than meets the eye to this life. Literally, there's more than meets the eye. There's more than just what you see. There are things going on in the spiritual realm, behind the scenes. Literally, behind the scenes. What we can see, that's what this is saying when it says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." What we see is flesh and blood. We see other people, but we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. There's more going on than meets the eye. There's things going on behind the scenes. Think about the book of Job. What did Job see? He saw his fields burned. He saw his children killed. He saw his animals and all of his livestock stolen. He saw his body break out in bulls. He saw everything just disintegrate in front of him. You know what he never saw? Satan. You know what he never saw? A demonic spirit. We're given a glimpse supernaturally through revelation of what was taking place behind the scenes in Job's life. You don't have access to that in your life. But there's more going on. According to Ephesians chapter 6, there's more going on than meets the eye. There are things happening behind the scenes that we can't see. That's the main point. So what do we do? How do we, so if we're aware of the reality of demonic spirits, we're aware of the reality of Satan, what do we do to respond to the reality of demonic activity? Do we hold a seance? Do we break out the holy water? Do we recruit an old priest and a young priest? If you've ever seen Exorcist, that was the plan. No. I mean, there's a lot of, again, wild speculation. Unbiblical, people just make it up as they go. There's a lot of wild speculation about these things. Hollywood has provided us with a lot of ideas in this regard. So what do we do in response to the reality of demonic activity? We are told exactly what to do. We just read it. What are we to do? We're to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We are to put on the whole armor of God. It's amazing to me how many people would say, "Oh, I believe that demons exist. I believe in these things. I'm a very spiritual person." And they would completely disregard what I just read. Put on the whole armor of God. Put on the armor of God. His armor. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. If you want to combat things like this in your life, It's God-centered. It's not Satan-centered. It's not demonic spirit. It's not centered on demonic spirits. It's not demon-centered. It's God-centered. Where are you at with God? Okay? That's the question. Just like all of reality, it is God-centered. It is Christ-centered. It's all focused on God. Not Satan, not demons. God-centered, Christ-centered. It's kind of like I was talking to somebody this week that demonic spirits, Satan, have a way of just kind of showing up where the Spirit's not at. When the Spirit is not moving, when the Spirit is grieved, when we're not walking in the Spirit, these things have a way of showing up. Fear, anxiety, all these different things that can be attributed to some degree to an evil spirit. Anger, hostility, wrath, all these different things. It comes from our flesh, but these things can be influenced. These things have a tendency to show up when the Spirit of God is not there. When the Spirit of God shows up, these things are driven away. We need to be focused on the Holy Spirit of God, focused on God. That's the point of this. That's the main idea, the main point, the moral of the story. But as we think on all of this, I want to move on and I want to maybe come back to this in just a minute, but I want to draw a parallel. I want to look at John chapter 14. Verses 16 through 17. And this is Christ. This is the scripture I was referring to earlier when he's telling the disciples that he has to go away. That's the context of this. This is the night before he's crucified. He's preparing them for what's getting ready to take place. And in John chapter 14, verses 16 through 17, listen to what Christ says. He says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Abide with you forever. "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you." And what does it say next? "And shall be in you." He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. You find so many things loaded into this, just these two verses, that Christ is drawing the distinction between Himself, the Son of God, the Father who He's going to pray to, and praying to the Father to give them another Comforter, another besides who? Besides the Son, which is the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. We see here, and understanding that all these persons are displaying divine attributes. The Son, the Father, the Spirit. It's God in three persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. We see that as Christ is telling the disciples here. We skip on over to, he's talking about what's going to happen, what's going to take place. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So Christ is telling them what's going to transpire, what's going to take place. And then we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. And this is what Paul writes as he's writing to tell the Corinthians to flee from fornication. This is what he writes, that's the context of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as Paul writes this. Verse 19. "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is," what does it say? "In you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's," or which belongs to God. Now again, I want to go back to the question I mentioned as we started the message this morning. Where did the Holy Spirit go? On the day of Pentecost, when the events of that day had ended, we read about these fiery tongues that are divided up. We hear about this, the sound of a rushing mighty wind. When those events had ended, understand, and it doesn't describe when this happened, but at some point this manifestation of the Holy Spirit, of these tongues that are resting upon the disciples, what appeared disappeared. It went away. that rushing mighty wind, that sound stopped. When all these things ceased, where did the Holy Spirit go? We mentioned this Sunday night that I've heard someone, I can't remember who it was that mentioned this, but that the book that we call Acts, it's actually the full title is the Acts of the Apostles, right? I heard someone say, and correctly so, that you could rename that more appropriately, not the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the Apostles. The Acts of the Holy Spirit. We see the Holy Spirit working throughout the book of Acts, which leaves off somewhere before 70 AD, probably around, and even before Paul is killed in 67 to 68 AD. So the book of Acts leaves off probably around somewhere around 60 to 65 AD. That's the period of history that covers. But you see the Holy Spirit working throughout the book of Acts, but then you also see Him working throughout the remainder of church history for the last 2,000 years. The Holy Spirit, when the events of the day of Pentecost ceased, the Holy Spirit did not go back to heaven. The Holy Spirit did not step back off the page. The Holy Spirit was still there. The Holy Spirit is still here. He indwells believers, and He is active. The last scripture I want to look at this morning is Galatians chapter 5. We reference this scripture very often and with reason. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 through 26. Listen to what Paul writes here, who had experienced these things firsthand and was being inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these things. This is God-breathed Scripture. These aren't Paul's opinions, his theological opinions. This is God-breathed revelation, breathed out by the Holy Spirit, given to Paul to write down to the Galatian church, for us, for them, but for us today. Galatians 5:22 says this, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace." Now, shouldn't that say the fruit of the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, and long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance? I want you to notice it's singular. But the fruit, singular, of the Spirit is. This is the fruit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. When the Holy Spirit, this person, indwells us, the fruit He produces is the things that I just listed. It goes on and says, "Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust." If we live in the Spirit, notice it's capital S, if we live in the Holy Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. This is the fruit of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer whom He indwells. Now here's the parallel I want to draw this morning. I want to close with this in just a minute. I figure there'll probably be a lot of time for questions if anyone has any questions after this. We're covering a lot of stuff. But here's the parallel. The man we refer to as Legion experienced outward manifestations. As soon as you met this person, you knew something's going on with him, right? He was running around naked. He had stripped himself. He was living in a graveyard, living amongst the tombs, could not cohabitate with anybody else. He was breaking chains and ropes. He could not be restrained. Mark tells us in his account that he was cutting himself. He was screaming and crying, cutting himself day and night. There was an outward manifestation, a have something going on inwardly. You couldn't see what was inside of this man, but you could certainly see what was coming out and say something. This gives us some indication of what's happening inwardly because of what's happening outwardly. Does that make sense? You can't say, I see a demon in that man, but you can see the things that he is doing, to where I think probably everybody in that area knew this man is demonically possessed. That's why when they see him, when the outward completely changes, it's terrifying. Because they've even grown accustomed to say, okay, he's demonically possessed. We have a category for that. But when they find this man seated at the feet of Christ, clothed and in his right mind, what was their reaction? Rejoicing? It says they were afraid. Because they had seen this manifestation outwardly of things that were going on inwardly with this man who we refer to as Legion. We don't even know what his name is. We're talking about an indwelling. Who was Jesus speaking to when he addressed this man? He said, what is your name? And he said, Legion, for we are many. Is this one man many? There is another person. Not a human being. Angels have personhood. Angelic beings, you could say angelic persons. There's a difference between Gabriel and Michael. They're not the same person. They're individual beings, different. They have personhood. Although they're angelic, they're not human. But someone else was speaking to Jesus through this man. Jesus was speaking to the demons within this man, not the man himself. It involved him. It was this man's mouth speaking. It was this man's ears hearing. But there was a conversation going on beyond this man with the beings that had indwelt this man. Okay? With that thought in mind, in a similar way, as a disciple of Christ, we are indwelt by another person. Not angelic. It gets even crazier than what we read in Luke chapter 8. Not angelic, but divine. A completely different level. A completely different category. There is created and there's uncreated. And the uncreated category is a category of one, God. That's it, God. Uncreated, no beginning. Then you have creation. That's angelic, that's spiritual, that's physical, that's everything else, human beings. You have the created. We are indwelt, as disciples of Christ, we are indwelt by another person, not angelic but divine, the Holy Spirit. And along with this, accompanying this, there are outward manifestations of something going on inwardly. An indwelling. That's the point of this message this morning. I know these are some things that I've covered. I think this is so central. If we get this, it changes everything. If we miss this, it'll change everything for the life of this church, the life of you as a believer, the life of your family. There's definitely a mysterious element to this. I still have 1,000 questions. We don't fully understand how this works. There is a mysterious element to this. I'll say this. This is important to mention as well. You can never say, the devil made me do it. I had the same conversation this week. Do you know the devil cannot make you sin? Impossible. The devil cannot make you sin. Satan cannot make you sin. A demonic spirit cannot make you sin. But they can tempt you, they can try you, they can influence you and cause you to take the temptation. Satan could not make Adam and Eve take take from that tree. As powerful as he is under the restraint of God. Oh, if he could kill you right now, he would. If he could have killed them, he would. But under the restraint of God, he cannot make you sin. He could not force them to put the fruit in their mouth and chew it up and eat it, but he could tempt them. You cannot say, the devil made me do it. You're responsible for what you do. And I'm responsible for what I do. But I would also say this, and this where this ties in, is Legion in control of what he's doing? I think he's lost control. I think you can, especially as someone who doesn't know Christ, who's not saved, who's not involved with the Holy Spirit, I think you can give away control of your life to someone else. And they'll take it. Let's go into the bridge up here in Knoxville. Do you want to see it? In our culture, in our little scientific culture, who's materialistic, who's naturalistic, who doesn't think there's a supernatural? Do you want to go up here to this bridge and see it firsthand? You'll see it. Those are people who do not control their own lives. So why would you do that to yourself? Why would you be laying out here in 20-degree weather with shorts and a t-shirt on, passed out, probably getting frostbite? Why would you do that? Because they're not in control. But they did give control up. That was a choice and that was a decision that they were tempted to do, and they took the temptation and they lost control. And boy, is it hard to get back once you've lost it, once those hooks are in. I would, for obvious reasons, don't open yourself up. Drugs, alcohol are mind altering, and they work. And when your mind is in an altered state, you are vulnerable and you're susceptible. You better use some wisdom in regard to these things. But I'll say this, we don't fully understand how this works. How this interaction, we can't sit down and draw a diagram of exactly how this works. But I would point to you, verse 25, that we can act upon this. It says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. We can know her. We're alive in the Spirit. The same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead lives in us. That's the Holy Spirit. Christ was raised by the power of the Holy Spirit. But the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead has now given us spiritual life as believers. And we can now walk in the Spirit. Or we can walk in the flesh. We have a choice to make. It. Even though we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, we can choose either walk in the Spirit, in agreement with the Spirit, in obedience to the Spirit, not grieving or quenching the Spirit, or we can choose to walk in the flesh, even as a Spirit-indwelt person. But I'll tell you this, and I've experienced this firsthand, that's a very difficult road. To be doing unholy things with the Holy Spirit inside of you, it is terrible. And I've committed many sins and dwelt with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is wearing me out. And maybe you can't see it outwardly, but you can. If there's things happening inwardly where God is convicting me and convicting me and convicting me of what I've done. So there is a mysterious element to these things. But there is also a power available to us through the Spirit, and we are not left comfortless. We are not left alone. And the reason I mention that this morning is because I feel like there is a power in the Holy Spirit that's available to us that goes completely unused in my life. And probably in your life. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that indwelt the Apostle Paul indwells me. I think that we go completely against what I read in Ephesians chapter 6 when it says, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. I repent of all the times that I'm trying to be strong in myself and in my own might. We have something available to us. We have the Holy Spirit. We're no match for Satan, for demonic spirits, for these influences. We get turned so upside down. We're so easily deceived. The Holy Spirit brings clarity, brings light, brings truth, brings wisdom, and brings power. And He's the one that indwells us. I think there's something available to us through the Holy Spirit that goes unused. As we close this morning, I'll make two appeals very quick. I'm going to ask Bill to come and get a song. And we'll leave some time, hopefully, for discussion, maybe after the service this morning. I'll make two appeals here. If you're here and you're not a Christian, maybe you claim to be a Christian, but you know deep down you are not a Christian. you're not indwelt with the Holy Spirit. I want you to know how vulnerable you are. You have no truth. You have no wisdom. You have no guidance. You have no indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I firmly believe a Christian cannot be possessed by a demon, because there's someone already in here. And there's a scripture back this up when Christ says that a man who's indwelt with an unclean spirit, when that unclean spirit leaves him and goes out into desert and dry places, and then returns and finds the house, referring to us like this temple, this house, finds the house cleaned and swept, he comes back and brings with him seven more, worse than himself, and the end of that man's state is worse than the beginning. What it's saying is if you're empty, something's going to fill you up. Someone's going to fill you up if you're empty. As a Christian, you're not empty. The Holy Spirit comes in and takes over. This house is indwelt. This temple, this body is indwelt with the Holy Spirit. There's not room for anyone else. But it doesn't mean as a Christian you can't be influenced by demonic spirits. I'll say this, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you're not indwelt with that Holy Spirit of God, you're a sitting duck. You're vulnerable to everything coming and going. You're just it's like just leaving the doors to your house open. Something's going to come in. A warm place, something's going to come in and fill that place. If you are not saved, if you're not a Christian, not indwelt with the Holy Spirit, you're on your own. In a world of things happening that are unseen that you're no match for, you're on your own. That's the first thing I would mention, that you need to cry out to God and say, God, forgive me of my sin. Please come in and take up residence with me, in me. I want the indwelling of your Spirit. I want your fellowship. I want to be reconciled to you. That's where Christ, I think it's in Revelation where he says, that behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open unto me, I and my Father will come in and will sup with him and will commune with him. That's what's offered to us. It's not wrong to say, God, I want the Holy Spirit. I want your presence of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit in my life. I want that presence. But if you reject that, you're on your own and it's your fault. It's your fault because it's available to you. But I'll say this, if you're here and you're a Christian, I want us to really explore the power that's available to us. I want to do this. I spend a lot of time talking to people about the Lord. I want to spend more time talking to the Lord about people in communion with Him. This has already started in my life where I'm spending a lot more time in prayer. Janet can testify this. A lot more time in the office by myself. I'm not by myself. I'm talking to Him. I like to come to this church sometimes when nobody else is here. Pitch black. By myself. But I'm not by myself. I'm talking to Him. There's a power that's available to us. I repent of all the times I've quenched His Spirit. I've grieved His Spirit. But God is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. And He's saying, all you have to do is ask. The power of asking. Dallas Willard, he tells an analogy about asking. You receive not because you ask not. When you ask amiss. He said, there's a power in asking. Coming before God and asking. Here's his mental picture. I think it's brilliant. There's a power in asking. He said, you ever eaten a sandwich in front of a dog? that's such a dumb analogy, but it's perfect. Because I've never eaten a sandwich in front of a dog that dog did not get a piece of that sandwich. They can't even speak. You can't even verbalize. It just looks at you. And you know what it's thinking. And you may be starving to death, and you're getting down to the end of that sandwich, you're looking at this dog. I don't care how hungry you are, there's a power in asking. And I've been thinking about that. That's a perfect picture for me. It stuck with me and said, man, there really is. And I'm praying, saying, God, here's this dumb dog just looking at you. I'm asking for a lot of things, not just a bite of a sandwich. I'm asking for the salvation of everybody I know. And I just sit there and look at him. And I'm asking. I want them all to be saved. All my co-workers. Everyone at this church. Everyone who visits this church. Every person at the jail. Every person. Everybody God puts in my path. I want to see everybody in Boboli, India saved. I want to see everybody in Mali, West Africa, near Bamako, I want to see them saved. I'm just asking. I know few will be saved. God could save everybody I know, and it would still be few. I'm praying for everything. I'm praying for miracles. I'm praying for things. You think I can cause that to happen? In the power of my might and my strength? I've got 28 years of history of saying, I can't do it. I can lead no one to Christ. 28 years of evidence. I can't save anybody, though I really want people to be saved. So I come before God, and I ask, and I ask, and I don't even know how it would be possible, but I'm asking for God to save the people around me, the people in my life that I see every day. I want them to be saved, whatever it takes. I want them to be saved. There's a power available to us, and I want us to fully utilize what's been made fully available to us, which is the Holy Spirit. As we stand, as we sing this morning.